Read this evening in the book of Genesis and chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Having thought about the beginning of everything apart from God, and then the beginning of life, and then the beginning of humanity, and the beginning of rest, and the beginning of a life with God, and then on the last occasion we thought about the beginning of marriage. Today, in chapter 3, we are starting the beginning of the end, part one, as we understand why this world is in the way it is. Let's read from the beginning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This evening you'll find the words we're going to study in Genesis chapter 3. I would encourage you to open your Bibles at that passage and to keep your Bibles open as we study what God has to say to us. Genesis chapter 3 at the beginning of that chapter. Back in July 2015, at a secret location in Detroit in the U.S., a sculpture that was 9 feet tall, weighing 1 ton, made of bronze, a sculpture of Satan, was unveiled. It was the latest in a series of events by a group called the Satanic temple movement. The chilling words on their website about the unveiling of this statue of Satan at a secret event in Detroit, the words on their website said this: "This event is going to serve as a call to arms from which we'll kick off the largest fight to date in the name of individual rights against self-seeking theocrats." Listen to this: "Come dance with the devil and experience history in the making." Some of you may have seen this sculpture when it hit the news back in 2015. It's a rather grotesque sculpture. Perhaps the most chilling element of this structure is that at either side you have two young children who must be maybe 4 or 5 gazing adoringly to Satan's face. When this was unveiled, a number of news agencies ran the story about this particular statue. One of them asked a question about one of the details in this statue of Satan. And the detail was that there was a kind of goat's head type scenario with horns, but there was this central prominent horn in between the horns of the goat. And the reporter on this website asked what that was all about. And the answer was given by the Satanic Temple movement: that is the torch of knowledge. That this glorifies the pursuit of knowledge. We place great value on that. In fact, it's central to our beliefs, the pursuit of knowledge. I wonder, does any of this sound familiar to you? Because it should do, having read Genesis chapter 3. Because the pursuit of knowledge was the hook by which Satan used to snare the first couple and to draw them away from a trust in God himself. It was that pursuit of knowledge, that promise that somehow, even though they had been made in the image of God, they could somehow be made more like God. That they would know things that they didn't know before. They would know good and they would know evil. And that pursuit of knowledge, which is so core to the movement of the Satanic Temple group, we find its roots right at the very start of the Bible here, as God's enemy Satan uses that to try and get to this first couple. Now, over the years, if you mentioned Satan, then generally speaking, you would have had a response of some kind of dismissive scorn, some kind of look by individuals thinking, you don't genuinely believe there's such a thing as Satan, do you? Except in recent times, it's not been quite as dismissive. In the US, the Church of Satan is growing at a significant rate. And the Church of Satan have their goal in life to oppose every biblical-centered policy that they can encounter in the US. That they will be a pressure group of Satanists who will try and oppose anything from the Bible. And so to be a Satanist and to speak about Satan, it isn't quite dismissed in the way it used to be. So this notion of the Church of Satan, which no doubt will be active in the UK as well and to a smaller degree, that's another understanding of Satan that goes along the three traditional ones. What are the three traditional understandings of Satan? Well, number one, you've got the Satan of cartoons, don't you? With a little red pitchfork and smoke in the background and the cartoon-type character that's so easily dismissed. Well, that's the Satan of cartoons. But then you also have the Satan of skeptics, don't you? And the Satan of the skeptics is, well, you know, isn't Satan, is that not just a personification of some of the guilty pleasures that we want to be doing and engaging in? Some of the things that, you know, we do, but we know we really ought not to do, but we get pleasure in it. That's the Satan of skeptics. And then, of course, there's the Satan of Scripture, where he's described as a liar and the father of lies from the very beginning. And so this evening, as we continue our study in the beginnings, we find ourselves answering the question that we asked or left at the end of our previous session. At the end of a previous session, we saw of how God intended the marriage relationship to be. And it just seemed so perfect, didn't it? It just seemed so idyllic. And yet it just seemed, for every one of us, so very different from the reality today. And we're left asking, well, if it was so picturesque and so wonderful at the very beginning, why is it in such a mess today? Why is my relationship in such a mess? Why did my relationship break down? And why have all the relationships ended up with tensions and with breakages? And why is this good life that was described for us in chapters 1 and 2, where is that good life? Where is all this difficulty, all this pain and sorrow and death come from? The answer is given to us in chapter 3. And we're going to study that this evening as we are led by God. So as chapter 3 introduces us very straight away to what Satan was doing. And Satan is the one there in verse 1 who is speaking through this serpent, questioning what God is actually saying. Now, it's quite apt in many ways that when Jesus describes Satan as a liar and as the father of lies, it's quite apt that the first words that we have from Satan in Scripture are lies itself. But probably lots of us in here are asking, well, if God had made everything so perfect in chapter 1 and chapter 2, how and where on earth did this Satan come from in the first place? It doesn't seem as if he's been invited to this particular party, and yet he's here. If God's made everything very good, where has this creature come from? And we're left asking, or we're left to try and answer that question as much as we can, bearing in mind that in the Bible, it's not a case that we know all the answers to every question that we may want to know, but what we have in the Bible is all the answers that God thinks that we need to know. So what do we know about Satan? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 28, it tells us that Satan was one who was created. So he is therefore limited. And we've mentioned that before, that as a created, limited being, Satan can't be in multiple places at one time. He's not omnipresent, and the same way he's not omniscient, he's not all-powerful, and all-knowing. He doesn't have these qualities of God in that sense. He's limited. On our screens, if we move down to the next couple of slides, we've got some verses here quoted, I think, from Isaiah chapter 14. And this is speaking about Satan. How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. And onto the next couple of verses, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. And notice the end of verse 14 there. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. So we learn that Satan is a created being. We learn here that Satan, through pride, thought he could somehow attain the level of God. He thought he could be as God. He, as a creature, thought he could be like the Creator. And it was his pride that led ultimately to his downfall and to the carnage of what we see today. But still, you may be saying, well, yes, I understand that he's a created being, and I understand that it was pride that caused some of the issues in the first place, but couldn't God have stopped this? Couldn't God have just blown a whistle like a referee does and say, actually, that's it, game over, you are out of here, and sent him packing? And I suppose God is, well, we know God is God, and God can do what God wants to do, and we're left asking, but how do we understand it? And the answer is the Bible doesn't give us a clear understanding or a clear verse that we can point to. What we do know is that God's purposes, every part of God's purposes, will ultimately work out for his glory. And as much as you and I struggle to see how the work of Satan with the carnage that he has caused can ultimately work out for God's glory, that is the truth. Ultimately, God will work this out for his glory. And so when we see the initial carnage, if you look in your Bibles and you see the difference from verse 25 of chapter 2 It says Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Right down to verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The image of innocency and openness and purity is replaced by guilt. It's replaced by exposure. It's replaced by nakedness and ultimately by hiding. And the descent from that pure and innocent relationship to what is therefore seen from verse 7 and then onwards through the human race, it is explicable in the terms of what lies before us in this passage. Before we unpack this passage, let's note three things. Number one, the tree itself that is referred to in this passage, and likewise is referred to in chapter 2 as well, when God spoke in verse 17 about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree itself was not evil. There are some trees in this world that are deadly. This wasn't one of them. There's a tree in this world called the manchineal tree. And the fruit of that manchineal tree, I'm probably pronouncing it really badly, but the fruit of that tree will kill you. Now, bear in mind, this tree was part of the creation of God, and therefore it was very good. The tree itself was not evil. The tree was being used by God as a means whereby Adam could prove his faithfulness or not to the word of God. So let's not focus upon the tree that's necessarily been the evil thing here. Likewise, knowledge in and of itself is not evil. By this stage, Adam had a great degree of knowledge. He had knowledge about the animals that he had named, that he had been able to deal with in a harmonious manner, to analyze, to segregate, to deal with. He had a knowledge of that part of the of creation, as it were. He had a knowledge of God. God walked with him and God communicated with him. He had a knowledge of God. He had a knowledge that if he rejected God, there would be consequences, so that evil would come from rebellion. So it's not the case that knowledge itself was evil, because before Adam and Eve sinned, Adam had knowledge. Knowledge of itself is a very healthy thing. It's a good thing. God has made us with a capacity to learn things. Knowledge is a good thing. It is not a God thing, however. And when the quest for knowledge becomes a quest to somehow be like God, that's when there's a major problem. Knowledge is a good thing, it's not a God thing. So the tree is not evil in and of itself. Knowledge is not evil in and of itself. And likewise, the serpent is not evil in and of itself. Some of us in here don't do snakes. If you want to make sure that I never come to do a pastoral visit in your house, all you need to do is do what a family in Ullapool did and buy a snake. They bought this pet snake that they happily told me was going to reach 6 feet long. And I said, well, that's great. You'll never see me in your house again. Some of us just don't do snakes. But the thing is, the snake wasn't evil in and of itself. In the same way that Satan entered Judas, in the same way that Satan took possession of certain individuals with demon possession, so Satan took possession of this serpent and used the serpent in this particular way. So it's not that the tree is evil, or that knowledge is evil, or that the snake itself as a creature is evil, because God has created that creature. But that Satan has taken that creature and used that creature for his own ends. So with all these caveats, all that introduction, what do we learn in this passage about Satan? Because as we learn about Satan, it points us to our God. First of all, we see that Satan lies. He is the father of lies. Lying is his native language, says Jesus. So his first words are lies. Revelation chapter 12 tells us also about the lies of Satan. But the thing about Satan's lies is that they are top quality lies. those of you who've had children or nieces, nephews, you know, they reach a stage in their young years where they start all of a sudden just beginning to lie. And there wasn't a class that they were taught in. They certainly haven't been taught by their family, but they start to lie. But you can spot their miles generally, you can spot their lie generally a mile away because they're so poor at it. And if you ask him some basic questions, then it crumbles and the lie just disintegrates. Satan does not come at Adam in this environment and even this environment with rubbish toddler-like lies. He comes with top quality lies. What is a top quality lie? Top quality lie is a lie that is so close to the truth that you would almost get confused that it was the truth. So listen to how Satan comes to Eve in this environment here. He starts off by removing the personal name for God. We'd been introduced in chapter 2, not simply to the Creator God, but to the God who is the Creator God, but who is willing to enter into a personal relationship with the people that he has created. There's this personal bond, this covenant link that will be there. But when Satan speaks about God, he talks about God, not the Lord God, not the personal, awesome Creator God, just God. He's removed the personal element there as he approaches the woman in this regard. And then he kind of asks, has God really said you can't eat from any tree? So he's trying to exaggerate what God has said. Now, of course, God has spoken about not eating from a tree, but God has not said that he can't eat from any tree, but he's trying to exaggerate things. So he begins this very subtle process of removing the kind of personal nature of God and the personal element of the relationship between Eve, as she's later named in the chapter, and God. He then starts undermining the fact that what God has permitted them to do, and then he outright lies when Eve explains to him about the penalty for rebelling against God. Verse 4, you will certainly not die. Because he's been there at the start. He's been weaving through this conversation various different kind of seeds of doubt, as we're going to see with even a few moments' time, to the point at which he can then come out with something that's blatantly against God's word. And he does so shamelessly in that sense. And so Eve is therefore put into a position where she has the word of God, and she now has the word of this enemy of God sowing seeds of doubt within her mind. So who's she going to believe? Is she going to believe the God whose word up until this point has been nothing but true, whose provision has been nothing but good? Or is she going to believe this voice that's coming to her, trying to insinuate that somehow God is being a harsh, and that somehow God's maybe just overreacted slightly with the words that he's used to talk about the rebellion and the punishment that will then follow? And so there she's got God's word, and she has the insinuations of Satan side by side. Who is she going to believe? Well, who are you going to believe? And you say, listen, I don't know about a snake talking to me. Well, if you did, we'd probably be terrified. But who are you going to believe when you've got God's word on one side, that God's word says what it says to us, and we've got the insinuations that's going through our minds, perhaps articulated by others, perhaps through something that we're reading? Well, really, can we take God's word to be true? Maybe God's just overreacting ever so slightly in that kind of verse. Maybe that's not meant to literally be as it sounds and as it appears to be within that context. Maybe. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the word of God, or are you going to believe, ultimately, the lie of Satan? One of Satan's key schemes is to undermine the authority of God's word to us. And we need to be alert to that, and we need to recognize that God's word is not something that's to be bent, it's malleable in this place or that place. It's not something that we place ourselves above. And we're quite happy to accept most of the Gospels apart from where it mentions hell. And we're quite happy to accept some of the ethical dimensions to the Bible when it suits ourselves. But as for the rest of it, well, I mean, can we really, you know, it's 2018. We can't be held responsible for believing that, can we? It's God's Word. And the lie of Satan from the very beginning has been to try and undermine God's Word. Don't let him. Satan lies. Secondly, Satan confuses and he twists things. Did God really say? I mean, are you sure that's what God said here? Are you sure that's really what he meant? That he really didn't want you to eat from any of the trees in the garden? Are you really sure that this is the right thing for you? Do you really think that God is actually being as good to you as you think he is by placing this restriction on you? Do you not think that maybe God's holding something back from you? And that it would actually be good for you to test the boundaries a little. It'd be good for you to maybe just recognize that whatever God is holding back from you, this knowledge of good and evil, then maybe you should have that knowledge yourself. Because did God really say this? Because I'm questioning that. I have to be honest. I'm not sure that's what God really meant. So when he comes in again then with verse 4, you will not certainly die. Because for God knows that when you eat from that, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God and you will know good and evil. He's sowing the seed of doubt and he then goes into where there's a gap and he blows up that gap to make it so logical that God is withholding good. Because up until this point, God has done nothing but provide good. The created world has been good. In fact, it's been very good. When even Adam didn't realize the need that he had, it was not good for him to be alone. God saw that there was a need and he met that need and it was very good. Because everything up until this point, God has been good. And God has been good to them by holding back certain things. God has been good to them by holding back a knowledge of evil. What possible good could come from that? But here Satan is trying to go down this whole route that, well, how are you really going to know whether it's good or not unless you experience it? But we know, don't we, that there's certain warnings that we have to take because we know the consequences are things that we really don't need to experience, do we? I mean, if you were speaking to a toddler and telling a toddler not to go near that wood-burning stove or that open fire, because if you did go near that wood-burning stove or open fire, it's not going to end well. You're going to end up really, really damaged. Is a toddler going to turn and think, well, that's really not good information, is it? Let's go and test it out for myself, because I can't know it's empirically true until I do it myself. They're using the word empirically true as a toddler. You see, we don't need to experience necessarily to know what's wrong for us. It used to be the classic argument with drugs, didn't it? You know, where parents would say to their kind of teenage kids, listen, you stay away from drugs. Drugs are dangerous. You take the wrong drug, that's it. You're done. I bet, you know, you're old. What do you know? Plenty of drugs you can take. They're not going to be like that. But you don't know, do you? And so they push the boundaries. And it's many ways what Satan's trying to do here. He's trying to make them realize by twisting what God has seen to somehow make them think that God is withholding good from them. And so Eve begins to kind of buy it. Notice Eve here in verse 3. She begins to exaggerate God's word herself. God did say you must not eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And she adds these words, and you must not touch it or you will die. So on the one hand, she exaggerates. On the other hand, she minimizes. She minimizes the penalty. Because where she says, and you must not touch it or you will die, God said, you will certainly die. She also minimizes something of the goodness of God, that we may eat fruit. Whereas God was talking about freely eating fruit. So because it's beginning to suit her own outlook, she is beginning to exaggerate some things of God and begin to minimize some things of God. Exaggerate the negatives, minimize the positives. Because she's buying into this twisting of God's truth that's happening here. And so she's somehow becoming convinced, she's getting to that stage, and Adam's going to follow right behind her. Instead of helping her to understand, reminding her again of the promises of God, of the cost of rebelling against God, he's going to go along with this. And they're making it realize that for her and for him, somehow freedom is to be found by listening to the opposite of what God says. Today, it's the same thing, isn't it? How many of your family, many of your friends will think that you live a restrictive life because you have a faith in God? They think that somehow you are living according to a whole set of rules that are almost impossible to keep. In many ways, you're an object of wonder to your friends. How can you possibly exist with all these restrictions that you have? Somehow the lie that freedom, that expression, that pleasure, that joy, that goodness is found at a distance from God, when it's God himself who has created for us joy and pleasure and freedom and all these concepts and gifts that God has given them to us, but somehow proper enjoyment of these is at a distance from God. Even within the church, Satan comes and questions whether or not wholehearted discipleship really is the way forward. Maybe we should just kind of stay where we are. Just, we're not in the periphery of the congregation. We're certainly not in the front line of the work of the congregation. We're just in the middle here. Because maybe, you know, if I have that wholehearted discipleship, that wholehearted commitment, and that wholehearted desire to serve, then, you know, maybe I'm just going to get more spiritual attacks. Maybe I'll just hold back. As if somehow serving God is not a good thing. You see, he twists, he manipulates, he lies, he is determined to make this world think that somehow there won't be consequences for rejecting what God says. We live in a world of consequences. You can't get drunk without a hangover. You can't run up a pile of debt without having to face the fact that you have to pay that back. You can't go sleeping around in the hope that your relationships are suddenly going to be stable and healthy. There's consequences. We live in a world where consequence is part of our existence. Rejecting and ignoring God in the world that he created leads to consequences. It doesn't lead to freedom. It absolutely doesn't lead to freedom. It leads to your entrapment and ultimately to the consequence that none of us would ever want to even contemplate being there, but it's a reality, and that's in hell itself. Satan lies. Satan twists. Thirdly, he destroys. He wants to destroy. He's not merely happy just letting a little flaw come in here or there, a little hairline fracture. That's something not major. He wants ultimate destruction. It seems so easy, didn't it? In these few short verses, you see that verse 6 tells us, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some, she ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It was good for food. So the lust of the flesh kind of kicks in here. Ah, this is something that I need just now. It was pleasant to the eye. It was pleasing to the eye. So the lust of the eyes was involved as well. And it tells desirable for gaining wisdom. And so the lust of pride kicks in. So you have the lust of the flesh, you have the lust of the eyes, and you have the lust of pride kicking in here. And so she takes and she shares. And where Satan himself wanted to be like God and was to be cast away ultimately into the abyss because he knows that can't happen, here you have Adam and Eve wanting to be like God, and instead of being like God, they're going to be cast into death because of their rejection of who God actually is. I don't know about you, but one of the best ways I've heard the aftermath of the eating of the fruit this kind of shown was actually in a kid's Bible. Some of you, for your children or grandchildren, nieces, nephews, may have what's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a brilliant resource for kids. Let me read to you what was said in that Bible as to what happened after they ate from the fruit. It goes like this. It wasn't a dream. It was a nightmare. A dove flew from Adam's hand. A deer darted into a thicket. It was as if they were frightened somehow. A chill came in the air. Something strange was happening. They'd always been naked, but now they felt naked and wrong and didn't want to see anybody. So they hid, even from the voice that they used to run to when God would come into the garden. That is what Satan wanted, to destroy that relationship with God. So you see in that description, you see how the harmony with between the pinnacle of creation, humanity, and the created world, where there was harmony and no fear, that's been broken up. And there's fear, and there's animals that will be terrified of us, or animals that will try and hunt us if they think that we are somehow going to give them a threat. There's no harmony there. Where there was complete openness and intimacy and sharing between this first couple, now there's a sense of shame. There's a sense of guilt. There's the beginning of hiding from each other. Never again would men and women, would husband and wives, understand each other in the way Adam and Eve used to because of this. But worse than even all of these impacts was the fact that, as verse 8 tells us, when God would come walking in the garden, and they would have willingly gone to enjoy that closeness of walking with God and being in the presence of God, that was going to be no more. Because Satan wants to destroy. He wants to destroy everything that has the imprint of Almighty God on it. He wants to destroy this world. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy me, the image bearers of God. He wants to destroy. And so you contrast the actions in verse 7 to 10, this hiding, this fear, this guilt, with what's come before. And you realize, what a complete mess. You want to understand why the world is the way it is today. You want to understand why, even though you hear it from people in the media that tell us that we're advancing and we're so much better than previous civilizations and we're somehow evolving into a higher race of humanity, and then you hear about all the sexual abuse that's taking place, you hear about the fact we're unable to have any sense of trust in people that we assumed we could place trust in. You see about everything being up for grabs, whether it's our genders, whether it's our sexuality, whether it's our freedom. I mean, truth, what is truth? And we're somehow getting better. And deep down, people know we're not getting better. How can we possibly be getting better? Previous generations didn't need to lock their doors, whereas we do. Previous generations looked out for each other. We don't. We're not getting better. So if that explanation doesn't make sense, what is the explanation? The explanation is found in the word of God to us. That we have swallowed a lie. That we have swallowed the lie that rejecting God is somehow going to be a good thing. Whereas the truth is that ultimate goodness is only found in God. And ultimate harmony is only found in God. And satisfaction and peace and joy and freedom is only found ultimately in God. By rights, if we were God, and thankfully we're not, it would be game over, wouldn't it? After all that had been done for us, it would have been game over. Because of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of pride. And yet in God's purposes, it wasn't game over. Because as he goes on in this passage, and we'll think about this in a subsequent message, the promise is given here that actually somebody who's going to come, he's going to deal with this destruction. He's going to deal with all this twisting. He's going to deal with all these lies. Yes, he's going to be confronted with the same temptations. He's going to be confronted with the temptation of the lust of the flesh, as he is thinking there in this wilderness, having not eaten for days after days after days, and the temptation is to turn these stones into bread and the lust of the flesh there. But he's going to withstand that temptation because in his mind there is the Word of God. And it's not to be questioned. It's not to be undermined. It is what's going to withstand that temptation. And so you had that lust of the flesh there, and then you had the lust of the eyes, and he's shown to all the kingdoms of this world. But he's not going to fall for that temptation that somehow his life is going to be better, rejecting God and following after Satan's ways. He's not going to fall for that. And likewise, he's not going to fall for the temptation of Satan to somehow reveal who he actually is. You don't need this life of humility. You don't need to live this life incognito. You don't need to leave people kind of gasping, well, is he the Messiah or is he not? Just throw yourself off. Top of that temple, throw yourself off. I mean, you're talking about God's Word. Didn't God's Word say that his angels come and carry you? What a great sign to start off your ministry. Just go for it. But he's not going to fall for the lust of pride either, is he? Because our precious dear Savior was able not simply to withstand on that one occasion, but on every single occasion. And where Eve and Adam together had their doubts creep in about the Word of God, our Savior didn't. And where Satan tried, not actually that hard with Adam and Eve, but tried the hardest he possibly could to somehow make Jesus sin, divert him from God's path, rely on his own strength and timing, there was nothing that even put a chink in the armor of Jesus, because in God's purposes it wasn't game over, because God was going to send one who was going to undo the mess. Undo the mess in this world. Undo the mess closer to home. Undo the mess that we look at in the mirror. That God was sending somebody to do this. And that was Jesus Christ himself. And through Jesus' work, through his ongoing work as well as his past work that culminated on the cross, through his ongoing work, through the Spirit of God taking the truth of Jesus and making it known, we realize how we actually can live a life to the full. You want freedom? You're only going to find it in God. You want joy? You're only going to find it ultimately in God. You want peace? You'll find it in God. You want contentment? You will find it in God as he deals with sin once and for all. Tonight, it doesn't have to be game over for you, because tonight, if you will see your need of a Savior, if you will humbly come before the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of the mercy of a Savior, then you will receive it and know true freedom and joy and peace and contentment and know God in a way that you can never know otherwise. That's the gospel. That's the good news. This is the beginning of the end, part one. But it's not the beginning of the end for God in that sense, because God came to fix our mess. You tonight can experience that restoration, but it's only fine.